I probably have never studied so long on a lesson to say, now, Chris, does this make sense? Are you thinking right? Are you doing? I'll bounce things off Twyla and make sure. But I really have enjoyed this chapter. It's chapter 4, and the title is The Indivisibility of God and His Words. I just have a little short review. The book we're reading is called The Trustworthiness of God's Words. And I just sat and thought about that for a while. I would think that we would all agree that God's words are trustworthy. Would we not?
Amen.
Yeah, for the most part, yeah. We think they're real and they're genuine. And as I read through chapter 1, I wrote down some statements he said. We know, he is known as the God who keeps his word. Okay, I would probably agree with that. And the Bible is God's word. How many times have we said that? The Bible is God's word. So I'm in agreement with all those statements. But what I've come across with this particular book is through reading and the teaching so far that there are opinions our author has that I've never thought about. I agree with them, but I've never thought about. One of them was the Bible never argues rationally or philosophically for the existence of God. It simply assumes it. You know, when we think about these things, I never thought about that. There's no defense of God. It just automatically assumes it. So I had us turn where Judy left off to Zechariah 8. And there's only one little thing I'm going to add to this, or not add to it, but be aware of what I noticed about it. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. In Zechariah 8, we're reminded again how Zechariah identified this message as a revelation from God. This message is divided into 7 parts, and it's got a reoccurring phrase in it. And that reoccurring phrase is, "This says the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts." And you can see this in Zechariah 8. He says in verse 2, what are the first 5 words? And you could talk back to me.
Thus says the Lord of hosts.
How about verse 3?
Thus says the Lord.
Of hosts. Thus says the Lord.
Say of hosts.
4? Verse 4?
Thus says the Lord of hosts.
6?
Thus says the Lord of hosts.
7?
Thus says the Lord of hosts.
9.
Thus says the Lord of hosts.
And 14. Sorry.
Thus says the Lord of hosts.
Okay, it makes you wonder why this was repeated so many times in this particular chapter. I mean, why we can't remember that? Is that why he did that? In my mind, he does it for 2 reasons. He repeats it so we can remember. We have trouble remembering things. And he says it because he thinks it's important. I think God's word, we have talked about when God repeats things like, oh, he said that here or he said that there. It puts the value of his word very high. I remember truly, truly, or verily, verily, when he says that. I looked that up. It says to emphasize the truth of the certainty of his words. And he's trying to make a point when he says, truly, truly, I say, verily, verily. It doesn't mean anything's more important, but the certainty of his word was the emphasis of that. So that's why I like the secondary title to our book.
But you forgot 3 of them. 19, 20, and 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts.
He just keeps repeating it.
I
went with the 7 the themes that he went with that. Yeah, it's just amazing. That's why I like the secondary title, which is why the reliability of every word from God matters. This is not just, we're just reading God's word. Every word matters. And we're going to see a little bit of that, why that matters tonight. Understanding what we are thinking about tonight will help us grow in our belief in what God says in his word, and it says it's absolute, it's undoubtedly, eternally true, and cannot be separated from God. and I'll say that in a second. Okay, the title of our chapter is The Indivisibility of God. Now, I have to look these things up. I'm an old math teacher. Half the way, I told Twyla, I had my phone right by me, just putting that in there, figuring out what does this exactly mean. I kind of have an idea, but I want to be exact. Really like the definition of it. It cannot be divided. It cannot be separated. It's joined. It's unified. It's permanent. I really like that as a description of God and His words. It's permanent. And it's unbreakable. So throughout this lesson tonight, the overriding theme is going to be God is inseparable from His words. And I'm going to say that to remind myself and to remind you what we're studying. Because sometimes I'll get digging deep into this and I'll forget what's the first focus. Why am I looking at this? This is just supporting that God is inseparable from His words. We're going to see different points that support this statement, and it will give us greater understanding of this wonderful truth about God and His word. So why do I have to be taught that God and His words are inseparable? Why do I have to even be taught that? You said it, it's true. Well, our author says on the very first, I think it's the first page, 57, that we have a need like no other creature to talk, to express what we are thinking, and to talk to others. I don't know you unless you talk to me. If you sit here like you're doing right now, and I've never met you, I wouldn't know who you are. And you don't know me unless I talk to you. And our author reminds us that we could sit in this room and not talk at all, but the summary of each other will be tainted until I hear you say something about who you are. It's hard for us to imagine that everything that comes out of our mouth is completely true. I may fudge on the truth, but I may even unintentionally say something that's not correct. This doesn't happen with God. Everything that comes out of His mouth is reliable. It's true. It's trustworthy. I cannot be trustworthy. I think that's why I need to be taught this. I need to be reminded that God's word and God are inseparable, because I am incapable as a finite being to have that kind of excellence come out of my mouth. He said, if you cannot trust a person's word, you cannot trust the person. I mean, it's as simple as that. If we can't trust what God says in His word, we can't trust Him. So it's good for me to understand that God and all His attributes make Him eternally holy and perfect in every way, and it also makes His words eternally holy and perfect in every way. Our author says in the middle of 58, and I thought this was pretty direct, it is nonsense to speak of trusting God in some warm and fuzzy way when we do not really believe His words. Faith in God without faith in His words is nothing more or less than faith in our own imagination of what you think God is or should be. If that is the case, your faith is not in God at all, but in an idol fashioned in your own mind. So we have to believe His words, and we can't say, I believe most of His words, but over here, we have to believe all His words. It does remind us how serious this is to understand. And for me, it's solidified through the studying I've done that I can believe what I read, and we know this is the very breath of God, but to read it in that sense that this is God and His words are inseparable has really added new meaning to simple scripture that I've read even recently. So I hope I can portray that God is inseparable from His words. At the end of this lesson, I'm going to ask you to repeat that. God is inseparable from His words. All right, God's exaltation of His words. You could turn to Psalm 138 too. He emphasized this, I think it was the verse right off the title. And it is kind of amazing that God and His words are kind of grouped together. Psalm 138:2. I will worship toward your holy temple. And that was the Mosaic temple. It wasn't the Solomon's temple yet that he had built. And give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to your name. Look at the two things that talk about God and his word. You have magnified your word according to all your name. And it says, I bow down toward your holy temple in the NASB. The final line is quite a statement. Our author says on page 59 that this verse teaches that God intends his word along with his name to receive the highest possible esteem over anything else in creation. So that prompted us to think about the significance of comparing the word of God to the name of God. And our author gives us some reasons why comparing the word of God with the name of God is helpful. And this was, it took me a while to get in this mindset. And it's just been good to understand that the word of God and the name of God, they're inseparable. Number one, the name of God is a way God can express himself to us. When you think about that, how do we know about God? Well, his name gives us an idea. If someone says, Chris, the eating contest winner of the hot dog contest, you know, that could be a description of me. You know, that was just nonsensical. But God reveals himself by many names, and all of them are full of meaning, and that communication gives us the truth about his person. Point number two, the equality of his name and his word implies a coordination of all his attributes toward a common goal. And I thought that was an interesting thought. The equality of his name and his word implies a coordination of all his attributes toward a common goal. In other words, God's attributes work perfectly with what he has said verbally he would do and who he would be. Anything before we move on to the next one about God's faithfulness and loving kindness? Anybody want to add anything or any thoughts on that?
Well, I was just thinking of some of what some of us have been talking about with God's attributes. And, you know, we think of them as different characteristics of who he is,
right,
or perfections. I like calling them that. But they all always work together in complete harmony, and they're all working all the time. So what is always true of the wholeness of who God is also always true of the wholeness of God's word. There's no inconsistency there.
I just never have thought of those two together.
Yeah.
I've thought of them separately. The truth is still there, but thinking about if this is true here, this is true here. And we're going to get into more specifics. All right, God's faithfulness and loving kindness, now those are attributes, are measured by his words. And I put in here, God is inseparable from his words. God describes his relationship with his people with the word faithfulness. But this word also describes God's relationship to his word. This is true also with loving kindness. Loving kindness describes God's relationship to his people as well as his word. He says these two words have no meaning or expression apart from his words. Both are measured by the degree to which God's actions match his words. When you think about that, your mind starts to explode a little bit because you think a little bit that, yeah, that's his action. Oh, but that's his words too. They're united. He cannot separate himself. He can't be loving kindness in his character, but not loving kindness in his words. Loving kindness in Psalm 138:2 has reference to God's loyalty to his covenant words. Covenants are based on words. The reason God's covenant promises can be relied upon forever is because he himself is committed to the promises he has made. When you think of God giving his covenant words in relation to what we're studying, we can know his covenant words are as reliable as he is reliable. God and his word is inseparable from his words. David mentioned this in 2 Samuel 7 when he praised the Lord for God's covenant to him. You can go ahead and turn there. This is David's covenant with God. I just did a little summary of a background. David wanted to build a more permanent structure for the Lord. He told this to Nathan, who first thought it was a good idea. David soon learned his attentions were premature. There was no need to change the temporary structure that God was in at the time. And we know God never intended for David to build a house for God, but God built a house for him. The house built for David would be a royal house, a dynasty of kings. The Davidic covenant said it would start with him and never end. Okay, these are God's words. The kingdom and his throne would be permanent forever. So David's reaction, he believed and praised God. And he brought a lot of attention to what God had said. 2 Samuel 7, we're going to start in verse 25. And I don't know what versions you all have, but I might stop and you're going to continue that sentence for me. Now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken. Right away, he's giving praise to God for what he said. Not who he is, which he does, but what he said. This is concerning your servant and concerning his house. Establish it forever and do as you said. Now, yeah, mine says said. Do as you said. So let your name be magnified forever. Once again, we're jumping to his name now. Because you said this, may your name be magnified forever. The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Jump to verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, this is so important to him, I will build you a house. Since God simply said, I'm going to build you a house, therefore your servant has found it in your heart to pray this prayer. 28. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. So he's saying, you, O God, and your words are true. He's equating them again. We're bringing these two together. And you have promised, once again, he's talking about his words, you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever, for you, O Lord God, have spoken it. It's God's words that are really getting glorified here. And we can understand as he throws in these names of God, like the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, he's still naming God, but it's his words that David is really exalting. And look what David is basing his praise on. He said it, his words, saying, and spoken. And there's a little bit of similarity with verse 26 with Psalm 138:2. For you have magnified your word according to all your name, it says. Verse 26 says, your name be magnified forever. What God has said and spoken and promised meant what he said. And how long did he say it was going to last? Forever. He says that a couple times in this. You know, to have David have that kind of faith with something that God says, he really truly understands the importance of God's word and how it cannot be separated with God and his character. Our author also points attention to verse 21. And it says, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. He talks about your word and God's heart, who God truly is.
What psalm is that?
This is second. This is, I'm sorry, did I? Well, I compared Psalm 138 to what we already had. This is still, I'm sorry, this is still in 2 Samuel 7. I did not say that. Okay. Verse 21. You are correct. Okay, okay. Whatever the reason is, our author ends up, it says, it is a testimony to the total dependability and trustworthiness of God's words. I mean, he was sold out to what God had said. Turn over to Psalm 89 now that we're talking about Psalms. Now, Psalm 89 is a reminder of God's promises of the Davidic covenant. And the Psalm is a prayer that God would honor the Davidic covenant. And that's because right now it seems like the Davidic covenant is not going the way God said, and Israel is having some afflictions with military defeats of Judah and the Babylonian exile. With the defeat of one of the anointed Davidic kings, the psalmist here implored of the Lord to remember his oath and to end this disaster. The author is not David. The author is Ethan, and he's considered a wise person in 1 Kings 4, and the author of this psalm. But Ethan celebrates God's loyalty to the covenant times in this psalm and mentions God's faithfulness 12 times. I don't know where I have it, but David and Ethan were contemporaries. They knew each other. Let's look, we'll start out in, it seems like God has renounced the eternal covenant he has made with David. Let's look at verse 39. It says, you have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. It seems like Ethan is saying that you have forgotten us. But really, what I got from some of the commentaries is Ethan was saying this through, it seems like you have spurned your covenant. It seems like you have profaned. He was not believing that. It just seems like that. He was believing wholly in his heart that it is not possible that God would ever abandon his promises, however it may look at the present time. God is inseparable from his words. And we're going to go back to this in the summary. That's so true for us. You know, when things seem like they're not going the way God says in his word, we have to go back. And it says, I'm getting ahead of myself, but Ethan was confident in God's words. He sought to motivate the Lord to answer his prayer by rehearsing the covenant. That's what we need to do with God's word. We need to rehearse what God has said, reread, re-understand the covenant promises and the divine attributes on which they rest. So this psalm is a study between the promises of a faithful, loving God and the difficulties that occur. We all can relate to that. We all can relate to, I've read this, God, you said this in your word. Right now, it doesn't seem like that in my life. And that's what he said. I had to rehearse. I had to review. I had to think about this. In verse 19 of Psalm 89, he starts this out with saying, once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty, I have exalted one chosen from his people. He's remembering back, once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones. He's remembering. He's reminding himself of who God is and what he said. Because we know, because of what we're studying, God and his words can't be separated. It's going to be true. And then verses 19 all the way to 37, our author says, is a direct quotation from God. He's remembering everything God said. He's going through it. And we need to remind ourselves when things don't look like what God said. And we just have to remember the direct quotations that God has said. And then remember, God is inseparable from his words. Our time frame and our total understanding of why God does things the way he does, we'll never know. All right. The similarity of God's attributes and his words. I kind of thought this was kind of fun. In book, page 66, they have a nice list at the top of the page, and it's another way we can see God is inseparable from his words in seeing all that the similarity of God's attributes with his word. We're just going to look at the top one. And by the way, there's a typo in the top one because it's supposed to be Psalm 19:8, not Psalm 19:9. What it does, and you can see how it's titled, it says Habakkuk 1:18. You don't have to turn to it if you want to. I'll read it. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. We're talking about God specifically. He's saying your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Now, if you go over to Psalm 19:8, we all love Psalm 19 because it talks about all the things God's words does between Psalm 19:7 through 9. It says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. So we've got the description of his word and the description of God using the same word. So look at that list where this happens again and again and again. God is all those attributes, and God's word has been labeled in the Bible as having the same attributes. Describing two different aspects of God with using the same word. I'd say that's pretty inseparable. The rest doesn't. There's a warning he gave, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit. The fact that Bible ascribes the same divine attribute to both the person of God and the words of God does not, of course, mean that the Bible is God or is equal to God. But it is just one way, one more way that verifies the connection between God and his word. Scriptural responses to God's word. This one I had to think about, and I have to simplify it sometimes to my brain. But how we respond to God's word and God himself should be the same. Think about that. And this is how I put it in little kids' terms. And this will never happen, so use your imagination. Imagine God in one room. Imagine God in one room. Imagine his Bible in the other room. Is my response going to be a little different? Naturally, if I'm before God, there's going to be a different revelation, humility, than going to his word. And it's talking about the scriptural response to God's word should be the same to God himself. Scripture teaches that we owe all the same responses, not just to the person, but to God, the person of God, but to God's words. There are several passages I think he has in this little chapter in your book in the Psalms that encourage that. And that's really good. He equates our reaction to his word to the reaction of who he really is. God looks with favor to those who tremble. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 66. And you don't have to turn to it if you don't want to, but Isaiah 66:2, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declared the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at me. No, my word. I have no problem. I know I will tremble before the Lord. I don't know if I'll tremble because I'll be saved and glorified and all that stuff. But right now, if I'm standing before the Lord, I have no problem understanding I need to tremble. I think it's interesting it says, who trembles at my word? When we read God's word, our reaction should be similar as if we're standing before the Lord. It's inseparable. I think I just said that, so we don't have to say that again. To praise God's word is to praise God himself. I really like that thought. I was thinking about this. If I'm praising what I'm reading in God's word, it's praising God himself. And it is only in and through God's word that we come to know God himself most fully. All right, bibliolatry. Anybody look at that? Bibliolatry is a warning, and it's a concern that we are making the Bible something that we idolize and make it into a sacred object that replaces God. And I put on here five syllables because I was going bibliology. And I thought, oh, that can't. Yeah, it can happen, because you could study God's word like you're a student in a college and not get the personal relationship part of it. We'll talk about that in a second. This can be done, as we have an example of a gentleman named Wallace on page 68, that he said when trials came into his life, he realized that he did not know God in a personal way. Isn't that amazing? Someone who studies God's word cannot know him in a personal way, but we can. That's why we're talking about God and his word is inseparable. The warning to us is what he learned. We can develop a godless approach to the Bible by seeking to understand the Bible without seeking to understand God himself through it. That is a key to truly understanding that God is inseparable from his words. As we learn the Bible, let us not forget that learning is the only way we can truly understand God himself. Talbert says we must not sever our pursuit of the Bible from the pursuit of God himself, or compartmentalize. I like that word too, because I think sometimes in my thinking, this is God's word, and then I praise the Lord, and I separate. I've got to keep them together in the way I'm thinking. Or compartmentalize our knowledge of the Bible from the knowledge of God. If we do that, we are no longer relating to him. So yes, we want to study God's word. We want to learn more. But even throughout this lesson, I disciplined myself, and I'll talk about this at the end, wanted to discipline myself to stop and say, oh, Lord, thank you so much that you made this available to us. Thank you that we know your attributes. Thank you that you have to make it personal, or else it becomes rote and it becomes just something you know. I think I wrote on here. Yeah, the problem was, okay, I got to read this whole thing. He also reminds us the solution to bibliolatry is never to do away with the Bible, for you will never find God apart from him. The Bible is not the problem. The problem is studying the speech while ignoring the speaker. I really like that. Studying the speech while ignoring the speaker. God is inseparable from his word. All right, the word of God as a name of God. Never thought about this. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the word. Now, we understand when you read John that the word was Jesus Christ. But once again, the author is reminding us that Moses and John were saying the same thing. The word was God. And my favorite word to look up was, notice the juxtaposition. I have no idea what that means. But it's just side by side. Why couldn't he just put side by side? But it's good for me, because I'll know now what that means. If any of you use that in your senses. It's almost interchangeable. I'm coming up with, you know, when you think of God and his word, it's almost interchangeable. I love to think about God and his word are interchangeable in the truth they present. You got to turn to Revelation 19, 11 through 13. He put this, I thought, oh my goodness, this is pretty awesome. This is the second coming of Christ. It's toward the end of your Bible. And this is when Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. Revelation 19, 11 through 13, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called George and Harvey. Faithful and true. Descriptive words. And in the righteousness, he judges and wages war. Jump down to 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called Jesus. No, the Word of God. They're just interchangeable. This is how important this is. And God uses, like in John 1, he does use the Word became flesh. That was Jesus Christ. So he uses those words, but God has supremely magnified his Word alongside his very name by putting them together. Whatever is true of God is true of the words of God. His words proceed from his character. And I thought about that a little bit too. I really like that thinking. His words proceed not just from his mouth, but from his character. So the qualities of his character extend to his words. God is trustworthy only if his words are also trustworthy. And the very last line in the entire chapter says, nothing on earth is closer or get you closer to God himself than his words. So we've seen many examples tonight how impossible it is to think otherwise, that God is inseparable from his words. The summary I have, you can turn to Mark 8. You don't have to if you don't want to. This is kind of serious to understand, because two things popped out at me when you turn to Mark 8. I don't know if you need to know the chapter, but the beginning, Mark 8 talks about the 3 days that they ate nothing. He fed 4,000 with 7 loaves, picked up the baskets. Jesus gets a little aggravated with the Pharisees, who now want to see a sign from him. Then in the boat, Jesus is trying to get them to see the 2 times he fed so many people, and they still did not understand the miracle that had happened. He healed the blind man, starting in verse 22, and he healed him and told him to go on home, don't go into the village. Jesus started quizzing the disciples of who he was and told them, don't tell anyone. Jesus told them he was going to suffer many things and be killed. And then Peter said, no, don't do that. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. I was telling Twyla, doesn't sound like a very good day for Jesus. It just seemed like they just weren't getting it. Finally, at the end of Mark 8, Jesus tells them how devoted they should be if they are true believers. He summarizes it. I'm going to start in verse 34. And he summoned the crowd, and he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He's trying to tell them what it means to be a true believer. Verse 35 says, to save your life, you have to lose it. Verse 36, what profits a man if he gains the whole world if he forfeits his soul? And then in verse, just out of the blue, in verse 38, he says, for whoever is ashamed, and he's talking about a judgment here, whoever is ashamed of me, what's the next 3 words? And my words. There's 2 things here. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words. It's equal in God's eyes. Is an adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. So I just never picked that up before. He talked about, if you're ashamed of me and my words. This is a serious thing. Matthew 4, you don't have to turn there, but this is after Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and the tempter came and said, if you're some son of man, make these stones turn into bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is what we're living on. And I love it that they emphasize every word. We as believers in Jesus Christ must understand that God and his words must both be believed as a unit. We can't believe one and not trust the other. And I mentioned Psalm 89. It reminds us that even when things seem like God's word is not going to happen the way he said, we could be like Ethan and be fully convinced that what he said will happen, even if it doesn't look like it to us. Ethan remembered that what God said, that was the condition on what he was going to believe, no matter what was going on around on around him. And we find out with no king over Israel anymore, God fulfilled his promise with the forever king, Jesus Christ. So he fulfilled his promise through Jesus Christ. So during good times, bad times, long time ago, to the future, God is inseparable from his words. Nothing phases our Lord. And I always have to remember what I quote a lot, Isaiah 58:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. But we need to believe that God's word is inseparable with God himself, God and his word. And I think I already said the last point I was going to make here, but as I'm studying God's word and I'm discovering new things, or I hear something from someone's teaching and you spend time and write it down while you're talking to God. Say, thank you, Lord, for letting me understand this. Thank you for letting me apply it the way I should apply it. Help me to apply it the way I should apply it. We need to have a desire to learn this more, because what are we learning more about? God. And that motivates me to understand that the two can't be separated. So there's your chapter. Now, any comments or thoughts that I forgot to bring up?
I appreciated you bringing up the Matthew 4:4, where he actually quoted from Deuteronomy, because there's a reminder that God hasn't said anything he doesn't want us to know. So, meaning the whole Word of God is important for us to know, including Leviticus, including Philippians. I mean, there's passages that seem more applicable, and sometimes can have more interest in them, but especially the Old Testament, and we've talked a lot. Mm-hmm. Going through the Old Testament, you truly get to know God.
Yes, you do.
Because there is a sense that by the time you get to the New Testament, it could be almost described as, it's assumed you know God of what he's already revealed about himself. So all that to say, the whole Bible is the whole Word of God, and it's all important. He hasn't said anything that's irrelevant.
Well, I think those three times he was tempted, they all came from Deuteronomy, didn't they? I can't remember.
I can't remember for sure either.
Anyway, but you're right. The whole word.
Every word is of importance. I am finding that more and more true. The more I go through the Old Testament, it all matters.
It does all matter.
All of it. Because the more it fits together, the more it matters. There's a lot you don't know about God. You don't know what God has done in the past. I mean, that's what Ethan was doing when he went through Psalm 89, because he really started with the covenant God made with Abraham.
Okay.
And it was from that covenant that came the Davidic covenant, that there would be a seed of his that would rule and reign forever. So it all fits, but you need that background information to make it really significant. Otherwise we think, well, I don't need to know this. Yes, we do.
Well, if you don't have that, what do you base your I doubt on? You've got to have something you can go, like he did, I got to rehearse this, I got to go back to this, and I have to believe it. I love, he said quite a few times, we can believe in God, but we don't 100% believe what his word said, because it's not happening in my life, or whatever excuse. Use.
Well, and then you go back to chapter 2 that we went through, that you have to have the true facts, you have to believe they're true, but you have to then live in reliance or trust them. That's the whole description,
right,
of genuine faith. And the other thing, I appreciated him sharing about Daniel Wallace, because he's one of the best New Testament Greek scholars.
See, I knew nothing about him, so that's good to know.
I mean, he's a top-of-the-line guy, and the thing I think in terms of any of us, we could we could study the Bible to teach a lesson.
Yeah.
That's what he was doing. He was studying it because he was teaching Greek. I mean, but I need to study my Bible to learn. And I'm the first person that needs to learn from that lesson. And then I take it the next step, and that's wonderful if I can share it with somebody else. But if I'm just studying it to teach, I'm missing the point.
That's just a good reminder.
And that's what he was saying was going on. That's the bibliolatry, is mm-hmm. I'm just regurgitating some facts I could be teaching about the Civil War.
Yeah. First John came to mind, 2:4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. That's that application you were talking about, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we can say, I have come to know him. I know him. I know the scripture. But you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar, and the truth's not in us. It's a part of our salvation, proof of our salvation, in understanding my life changes when I know this. So, I just think about the comparison. And yes, I'll still be thinking about this. And yes, I'm not sure all my communication has communicated it, but it's really good to ponder. It's really good to think about.
We can know a lot about God. A lot of about God.
Well, Satan.
But it should be personal. It should be changing who we are and continuing to nourish that relationship, which is what God wants. He doesn't want just another student.
Right.
Thank you.
Anything else?
You brought up.
Just that we know God and we don't take his words out of context.
Right, we can do that.
You're not necessarily, God is not promising you that you will never be hungry. But God will never alone. He's with you, he sees you, he knows you. And trust me, he'll be okay because he's here in his hands. But he's not promising you a new job, a new house, food on the table every day. Promises all of them. He's going to feed us. Well, he is our bread. He feeds us. Yeah. So then we can.
And a lot of times, what we talked about, I think we talked to some of them in Peru as well, is once you become a believer, though, and you begin to understand God's will, you begin to make better choices. And those choices will be ways God can bless you, and your life in that sense will begin to get better. I mean, if they were drinking and they quit drinking, if they were lazy and they went to work, your life can change. I remember talking to one of the Sudanese ladies here in town about that, because she had that question, will God make my life better? Yes and no. Yes, you'll begin to make better choices, because she was making very poor choices.
Yeah.
So,
I'm thankful that I have the power of the Holy Spirit when I become a believer indwelt in me, and it doesn't leave. That's why it's kind of fun to read the Old Testament, because God kind of exposed himself. He spoke more directly because the Holy Spirit wasn't always in them all the time. He could leave or come, or he made, I think it was when Solomon had the temple built, and how the Holy Spirit made good craftsmen. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit that was involved in giving them talent.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean they were going to do that the rest lives. I'm just thankful. It's one of those times where you read God's word and you stop. I'm trying to stop and say, Lord, thank you for what you've given me. And it does make it more personal. So, all right, I'll close in prayer and we can be done. Lord, thank you for being patient with us and helping us understand what is actually kind of simple, if we really think about it, that if we simply believe your word, we're giving you glory and we're believing you. Thank you for how you exposed all your characteristics and all your names so we understand you better. But thank you for your word in that they're interchangeable, and they are not interchangeable to the point where one can replace the other, but that we learn that it's inseparable, that one cannot be true without the other. Just thank you for these ladies to sit through this and think through this. I pray that it will come to mind during this week and that you will show them even specific examples of how we can believe in your word no matter what, because you said it. Thank you for our time. Help us to glorify you with the things we say and do in the rest of the week. In your precious name, amen.